Well, are you ready for the word this morning? I want to welcome our visitors with us. It's good to have you here. And we invite you to come back every week. Praise God. This is a good church to be on Sundays. It's a good place. Hallelujah. I could talk about Haiti, and it's like I don't want to do that because I want to do some other things this morning. I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. You know, the news in the United States right now is really watching the Supreme Court as they hear arguments for and against the Defense of Marriage Act. And everyone's wondering what they're going to do. They may not do anything. They may overrule a lower court that has declared the Defense of Marriage Act to be unconstitutional. It's had two courts declare it to be unconstitutional. And the U.S. Supreme Court is supposedly the final arbiter of that. But one of the questions that's being raised as the Supreme Court discusses this is not just simply the Defense of Marriage Act, but they're raising the question regarding a cultural shift in the United States, that we are no longer the nation we were even 10 years ago when they passed the Defense of Marriage Act against homosexual marriages. And This cultural shift, I just want to say this to you, the cultural shift is the removal of the biblical Christ from American consciousness. It's not an issue limited to gay marriage, but it is the consciousness of our nation as to whether or not we are a Christian country and whether or not we believe and accept the God of the Bible. Every nation, every law, every custom of a people is founded upon a concept or a lack of a concept of God. Every decision we make, every course we teach in school, every political decision that is made is based on whether or not there is a God or there isn't a God, and what we believe about the God that we say that we believe in. So this is very current. Now with this, in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, this is just after Peter and them healed a man. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Now as it spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which the builders which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" There is no other name. Bold declaration. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Christians would be no problem to the world as long as we just presented Jesus as another God, another part of the pantheon, another thing. In India, they have over 3 million gods. And when people come to Christ, often without the explanation that you must of necessity reject all the other gods, they just put Jesus on the shelf with all the other gods, and so they're okay, because they accept Jesus along with all the others. Now, if this was all the early disciples preached, they would never have had any problem. If this was all that we preach, that Jesus is just one religion among many religions, we would not have any problem with our culture, because it would just go the way that anybody wants it to go, and we would not be a problem. However, the early church did not do this. The Jews were monotheists, which means they believe in one God, and they got a special exemption from Rome because they kept it to themselves. They said, as long as you are quiet about it, you can do this, just keep God to yourself. Now, there's two basic reasons for Christian persecution. One is the exclusivism of Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved. That's pretty clear, isn't it? There's no other road. There's no other pathway. If you don't come through Jesus, there is no such thing as biblical salvation. There is heaven or hell, but there is no salvation unless you come through the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that's bad enough, but then when they tried to work at evangelism, that really got people upset. You know, when you can have that belief to yourself and be okay, but when you begin to evangelize, you begin to rile other people up because they don't want to be accused of not believing in a God, even if it's a false God or a God of stone or wood or metal. They don't like to have that clashed with. True Christianity always clashes with society. True Christianity always clashes with society on these two counts. We can be very comfortable as long as we keep our heads down and we don't share the message and we say that Jesus is just one among many. We will have no problems. Now, the early church was ridiculed, but ridicule is not new. Our master received the same when they said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Nazareth? What good can come out of Nazareth?" When they said, "Aren't we right that you are a Samaritan and you are demon-possessed?" When they accused Jesus as, "By the prince of demons you cast out demons." When they said to Jesus, "We know that you're a sinner. We know that you're a drunkard. We know that you are a friend of tax gatherers and sinners." They were mocking Jesus. They ridiculed him. But 1 Peter chapter 2, 20 says, "For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." The Bible is saying it's enough that we be like our master, that we be like our Savior. If Jesus was ridiculed, can we expect anything less if we are true Christians? Have you seen the opposition in our culture to biblical creation? Have you seen the accusation against Christians for wanting to live right? Have you seen the opposition to anything that smacks of biblical truth, that lifts up the Bible and says we need to teach morality to our children? Have you seen the opposition to these things in our culture? Did you know that the Supreme Court of the United States declared years ago that it is unconstitutional to teach morality in school? You say, what? Yes, it's unconstitutional to teach morality in the education system in the United States of America. Now, this is why. Because the Supreme Court said all morality is based in a religion. And in order to have separation of state and religion, state and church, to have that separated, you cannot teach morality because you have to teach a basic religion in order to have morality. Now do you see the condition we are in as a country? There is no right or wrong. There is no moral because there is no God. And if there is a God, he is just one among many. Pick and choose which one you want and you're okay with us. Any morality goes. Therefore, there's no right or wrong. Marriage is no longer defined by any kind of a code. But marriage is whatever we choose for it to be at this moment. We redefine the institution that, by the way, has never been redefined in the history of the world. In the history of the world, marriage has always been between a man and a woman. Always. There is no other culture in the history of the world, I want to emphasize this, that declares marriage to be anything other than that between a man and a woman. It's not a man and a dog, not a man and a sheep. It's not a man and a man or a woman and a woman. It is a marriage between a man and a woman. Everything else is just pure sex. Get that figured out in your head. That's all that it is. If we're animals, if we're beasts, hey, that's fine. But if we're created in the image of God, oh, now you've got a moral base from which to operate from. Maybe the opposition to us as Christians is increasing because they're seeing more and more Christians taking the Word of God seriously, beginning to take our faith seriously. Roman Catholics used to not be persecuted too much. Have you seen the persecution against the Roman Catholics when they dared to oppose abortion? When they dared to say that human life starts at conception? When they dared to say this and they spoke openly about it, because it's been their belief all along, but once they began to speak openly about it, we find the Catholic Church is now being persecuted because the Pope has said, if you believe in abortion and if you accept that as a standard way of life, you are not a true Catholic. Whoa, how long did it take them to figure that out? See, I'd like to have my belief and my system to make me feel safe in heaven, safe with God, as long as you don't require me to live it in my decisions. We must also take the Bible seriously. We cannot have a reliable salvation wrapped in an unreliable history. If the Bible is not real, then we start losing Christianity and everything we believe starts to collapse. It's interesting to me in some of the recent polls that have come out, the United Kingdom in Britain, only 46% of the people in England believe in evolution. You say, well, why is that so important? Only 3% of Britain is Christian. In the United States, where evolution has been taught and where creation has been denied to be taught for over 30 years now, a whopping 55 to 60% of Americans still believe in creation. Just think if we had a level playing field. Just think if we were able to teach creation and lift up the fallacies of evolution of millions and millions of years. I've got to say this because this is one of my pet peeves. Do you know we have found trees that they've carbon dated, if you accept that, to be 40 to 60,000 years old in rock layers that were deposited 300 million years ago. Now figure that one out. And you've answered the question of whether we have evolved or not. The two cannot be right. They date the age of the fossils according to the rock layers that they in. Well, how do they date the rock layers? By the types of fossils they find in them. So it doesn't make sense. It doesn't hold up under scrutiny. And that's what they're afraid of as more and more scientists, even by the secular definition, are coming out and saying there is no conceivable way that life evolved. No conceivable way. It is physically impossible for that to occur. But even non-Christians still don't accept evolution. So there's hope. Amen? Amen? Hallelujah. See, I've got to say that ancient historians accepted Jesus as a real person. Ancient historians confirm Pilate, they confirm Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas. They confirm the death and even the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Josephus went so far to even say that Jesus is the Christ, and he lived shortly after Jesus Christ. He confirms this. Now, to confirm the Jesus of history, you do not need your Bible. To understand the Jesus of history, you cannot do without your Bible. 2 Peter 1:16 says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures." Luke said, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." In John, he wrote, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Again, John wrote in the letter of 1 John, he said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." Now, it's interesting, those who deny these things, who deny the actual resurrection, who deny the historicity of the Bible, forget that all these were circulated before 70 AD. They were all read in the church. Any person had an opportunity to say, John, you're lying to us. Luke, you're wrong. Any of them could have told Paul, you're nuts, you're insane. But there was no contestation of these things that were written, the things that were shared anywhere until about the 16th, 17th century. Up until that time, it was accepted, even by the people of the day, as being historical. It's interesting to me as I follow archaeology that the archaeologists keep saying, you cannot believe the Bible. The Bible is not historically correct. And every time they find, they make a new discovery, they go back and they look at the Bible and say, well, it's right here in the Bible. They even use the Bible to confirm their archaeology, but yet they say the Bible has no historicity to it. So this is the Jesus of history. We can find out that the Gospels are authentic witnesses. Did you know that there are almost 230 references in the Old Testament to the coming of Christ? Did you know there are 1,845 references to his second coming? Hallelujah, indeed. In Proverbs 4:12 and 16:25, it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There is a way that seems right to us, but if we continue to follow that way, it will end in destruction. When I was in seminary, they told us about Albert Einstein's famous work, The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And they told us that in that in-depth study, he went to the ends of the earth and he could find no basis for a historical Jesus. What they failed to tell us, what you had to discover on your own, is after Albert Einstein was born again, okay, after he was born again, he wrote a second book totally refuting the first book. You don't hear about that. We only hear about his book as an unbeliever, but once he became a believer. See, we pick and choose what we believe. If you're an unbeliever, you choose to not believe. You have chosen to not believe because you have to, because the physical evidence confirms there is a God. So to be an unbeliever, we have to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Amen? Now, they also talk about in seminary Reinhold Niebuhr, who was the architect of what we have become, what we know as the social gospel. And it's interesting to me too that they lift up the social gospel, and we studied Reinhold Niebuhr in school. We looked at all these different things, and it said basically if you will meet the needs of people first, you can lead them to Jesus Christ. Within 5 years, Reinhold Niebuhr wrote a book saying this was a totally misguided concept. He said in 5 years it had become evident that what was intended to lift up Christ to meet the needs of the people had become an emphasis upon humanity, and that Christ was left out of the picture. Because they had all these unbelievers coming to start to do good works. All the unbelievers gathered to feed the poor and to house the homeless. All the unbelievers came to do this, and Jesus got lost in the mix. But you won't read about that even in seminary books. You won't read about that even in the church, because Reinhold Niebuhr is the architect of the social gospel, which he later denied quite vehemently, I might add. But that's a Jesus of history. There's a Jesus of prophecy. In Micah 5:2, it names Bethlehem as the Messiah's birthplace at least 1 to 150 years before Jesus was born. In Isaiah 7:14, it says the Messiah will be born of a virgin. In Psalm 41:9, it says that Jesus would be betrayed by close friends. But get this. In Psalm 22, verse 1, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groanings? Now, you could say that Jesus on the cross mimicked those words, knowing that Jews would understand the passage that he was quoting. You could say that. But then what do you do with the rest of Psalm 22? It says verse 7 and 8, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. What do you do with that, with the people around the cross that were shouting those things? Well, what do you do in verse 16 when he says, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands, and my feet. There's no way Jesus could orchestrate that. There's no way that Jesus could make that prophecy come to pass as they pounded the nails in his hands and his feet. There's no way that Jesus could have bribed the guards to do that to him. But yet Isaiah spoke of it 600 years before Jesus walked on the earth. Verse 17 says, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. How could he count his bones? Because they were all pulled out of joint on the cross. As the weight of the body, as the pressure, his bones were pulled apart. I can count my bones. In verse 18, it says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. How could this be foretold 600 years before the event and have it all happen at one time with one individual? We could say that all the prophets were liars and deceivers, but maybe they were eyewitnesses. Maybe they saw these things in the Spirit and wrote it down as God showed and revealed to them the things that were about to take place. This is the Jesus of prophecy. There is a Jesus of authority. You know, we know that Jesus preached like no one else. We understand that he was a great, great teacher. But listen to the claims that Jesus made as he taught and tell me if he can still be a great teacher and say these things. In John 5:18, he called God his Father. Now, Jesus lived in a culture where the Jews understood God as the Father of the nation of Israel, but they could not conceive of God being the Father of an individual. He birthed the nation, yes, but to call God Father is to claim equality with him. Wow, that's a biggie. To claim equality with God, no, a man cannot do that. That would be blasphemy for a man to claim equality with God, and yet Jesus calls him Father. We find in John 8:58, that Jesus took upon himself the very title of God that was given to Moses when he told the people, before Abraham was, I am. And the acronym for I am is the Jewish acronym of Yahweh, I am that I am. He's using the name of God that every Jew would recognize. He dared not only to claim equality with the Father, but he dared to say, I am he that revealed himself to Moses, he that drew Israel out of Egypt. I am he that appeared to Abraham. I am the one who is the Father of the nation of Israel. In Luke chapter 5, go there. Well, I'll just read it. Jesus said to a man, he says, I forgive your sins. And they were so outraged that he forgave their sins. Now this is curious because Jesus was not forgiving a specific, or that Jesus was not forgiving a specific sin, but he was forgiving sin of this individual. Now let me quote C.S. Lewis here and what he says about this passage. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You tread on my toes and I forgive you. You steal my money and I forgive you. But what do we make of a man himself unrobbed, untrodden on, who announced that he forgave you for trotting on other men's toes and stealing other men's property? Asinine fatuity is the kindest description we should give this conduct. Yet this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult with all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly believed as if he was the chief party concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. In the mouth of any other speaker who is not God, these words would simply imply that I can only regard as silliness and conceit unrivaled by any other character in history. Who would have the audacity to forgive sin and yet not forgive a specific sin, but all sin? In John chapter 8, Jesus turns. Now, he's saying this to the very people that want to destroy Jesus. He's saying this to the very people that are going to crucify him later on. And he says to them, "Can any man prove me guilty of sin?" Think about that. Would you have a do that in a job interview? Go to a business and say, "I've never sinned. If you hire me, I will never mess up. I will never make a mistake. I will always do the right thing no matter what the situation is." Could you imagine yourself going to a job interview and saying that? They would take you out of the room thinking you were absolutely nuts. All they have to do is call your former employer to find out how good you were. And all they have to do is, did he ever make one mistake? If you made one mistake, you're a liar. And Jesus says to the very people that want to destroy him, "Can any man here prove me guilty of sin?" Then there's the Jesus of Calvary. Let's go beyond Gethsemane. Let's go beyond the betrayal. Let's go beyond the trials. Let's go beyond the beating, the bleeding, the actual crucifixion itself. Just listen to what Jesus did while he was hanging on the cross. He prayed for the Roman soldiers, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His concern for John and his own mother when he said to them, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, "Behold your mother." Listen as he speaks to the dying thief next to him, saying, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Think about the Pilate who 5 or 6 times said, "I find no fault in him." Listen to the dying thief as he died next to Jesus, and he says, "This man has done nothing wrong." How about the centurion when he says, "Surely this must be a righteous man. This was the Son of God." Think about the mocking crowds as Jesus hung on the cross that were taunting him and teasing him and hurling abuse at him. And they suddenly fell silent as Jesus died. Now listen to the father. What does a father say in the midst of all this quiet? This is a father that Jesus was with when he created the heavens and the earth, when he flung the galaxies into existence. This is the Jesus that was with the father when Adam and Eve were created and when the course of man was set. Listen to the father. In the midst of all these things, what does the father say now? Can you hear anything? Why is heaven silent at this time? I mean, even at the baptism, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But as Jesus hangs on the cross, the heavens are silent. There's no voice. There's not a sound from the Father. Why is this? His tormentors seem to know who he is. But what about the Father? Where are the angels that Jesus said could come anytime and rescue him? Why don't they come and take him off the cross? Why do they let him hang? Does God not care? Is God no longer concerned? No, it's the very fact that God does care, that he'll let Jesus die on the cross, because he cares for you and for me. For this reason, he let Jesus die. For this reason, he let Jesus suffer. For this reason, he let him stay there. The Bible says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." John said, "This is love. Not that we love God, but that he first loved us and gave us his Son." Look at how he gave his Son. Look at what Jesus suffered and endured for you and for me as he hung on that cross. For the first time in history, there was a divorce between God and his Son. For the first time, they were separated. Then there's the Jesus of eternity. Jesus claimed, "Before Abraham was, I am." This is a claim both of deity and of eternity. Now get this, Jesus came from eternity, he lived for eternity, and he promised eternity for all who would become his disciples. Let me give you some scriptures on this. In John chapter 3, to Nicodemus, losing my bookmarks here, Nicodemus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He says, as Moses was lifted up to the as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In John chapter 11, Jesus said to Mary and to Martha, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? When you think about John chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is the Jesus of eternity. He knows where he has come from. He knows where he's going. And think about it, he wants to bring us there with him, where he is in eternity. Jesus' ministry was constantly pointing us to another world. In Hebrews chapter 11, or I'm sorry, chapter 1, it says in verse 1 to 3, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now it's interesting, he says, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. It does not say Jesus is a reflection of the glory of God. It says he is the glory. The reflection of the glory is like the sun striking wet pavement and coming up into your eyes. The reflection of the Father, of his glory, is like the sun hitting the front of your car on a bright day and shining up in your eyes. That's a reflection of the glory. The Bible says Jesus is not a reflection. He is the very glory of the Father. He lives in us. He has come to make his home in us. There is a Jesus of necessity. This Jesus compels us that we cannot simply dismiss this claim of Jesus to be the Christ. You have to do something with it. We must respond. His life demands it. The facts demand it. His life and ministry insist upon it. His death and resurrection compel it. What do you do with Jesus? That's the question of the day. It's the question to the church. It's the question to the world. What are you going to do with this Jesus? That is so why so many have to deny his life, have to deny the Bible, have to deny the historicity of the scripture and of archaeology itself. Today there's a great debate in Israel. Have the Jews ever existed in Israel? There was people who came about 20 years ago, said David and Solomon are myths. They never existed. Jerusalem never sat there as a city. David could never have conquered the city. Just last week, or week before we went to Haiti, I read in the newspaper, they think they found a section of Jerusalem that David built. There was a city. He did conquer it. David and Solomon are real life figures. They're not people's imagination. It's important today because the Muslims are saying the Jews never were in Israel. There never was a Temple Mount. This has political ramifications. There are people in America that are teaching that the Jews are invaders and they never ever lived in the nation of Israel. It affects how we look at the world, whether Jews are refugees returning to their homeland or whether they are invaders chasing the people out. We must decide these things. With Christ, we either accept all or we accept nothing. Jesus leaves us with no other option. C.S. Lewis wrote this, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that some people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any of this patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. Great words. Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. We can join with the angels and sing, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." We can join with the angels and sing that. But as believers, we can go beyond what the angels can sing, because we can sing something that the angels cannot sing and can never sing. We can sing, "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. There is no other name." There is no other name. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, or we must reject him. Those are the only options. There is no other name given under heaven unto men by which men must be saved. It's time for the church to accept Jesus for who Jesus said he is, instead of making Jesus into our image and weakening him and his message to the world. We are lost in our sin. We are lost in death and destruction. We are confounded by the darkness that surrounds us, and we don't know which way to turn. But Jesus is the light who has come into the darkness to show us the way of escape, to show us how we ought to live when we can't figure it out for ourselves. He is the light. He is life. Jesus said, "There is no one comes to the Father except by me." The Bible declares Jesus to be the way, the truth, and the life. He is all of these things. We must conform our life to Jesus and not conform him to us. Amen. 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 Let us stand. Praise you, Father. I've got to give this call. If you are here this morning, you are not a believer, and you are convicted that Jesus is Lord. He is who he said that he is. I want to give you the opportunity to accept Jesus into your life. Maybe you've backslid. Maybe you've fallen away. But you know now that Jesus is Lord, and he demands your complete obedience. He demands your allegiance to him. Now we ministered this in Haiti a little bit, but holiness is not a punishment. It's not something that God demands of you for himself. Holiness will keep you out of a world of trouble. Holiness will keep you out of a world of hurt. If you're a teenager and you live holy, you don't have to worry about being pregnant, because you're not going to have sex until after you're married. You're not going to worry about getting HIV because you're not going to use drugs. Holiness can keep you out. The other day they said, we think we might have found a cure for AIDS if we catch it early enough. The problem is they don't catch it early enough. That was for newborn babies that they test immediately that have the advanced HIV virus from their mother. But if you're not a baby, it takes 7 to 10 years for HIV to show up. By then it could be a death sentence when they find it. You can put your hope in man to heal you, or your trust in God to keep you from getting infected to start with. For finances, we can either choose the way of the world, and right now the financial situation looks really bad, but Jesus says, or the Bible says, that I've never seen the righteous begging for bread. So if you don't want to beg, live holy. Live righteous. You don't want to get sick. You don't want to die of AIDS. You don't want to be pregnant before you're married. Live holy. These things affect our lives. They're not just incidentals. Oh, by the way, And so we've made God a taskmaster when he's actually our Savior. And he wants to keep us from as much hurt as he possibly can. But we've got to live holy. We've got to live for God. If you're here this morning, you want to be saved. You want to be born again. You want to invite Jesus Christ to really be a part of your life. I want you to lift up your hand. We want to pray for you this morning. We want God to come in your life. We want you to be free from the pain, the worry, the fear that this world is so desperately trying to put on us. Anyone. Let's go before the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a Savior. We thank you, God, we have a deliverer. We thank you, Father, we have a healer. We have a financier. We thank you, God, that we have a God who knows our pain, who has experienced our hurt and our separateness. We thank you, Father, for Jesus. Father, I pray that we would just commit our lives back to you, God, to give you entrance, to seek you, Father, to lead us and to guide us into your truth, God, that you would not only heal us from the past, but God, you would deliver us from the future without you. Lord, your word speaks so much about Jesus coming and dying on the cross and ministering to us, but God, you say even more about Jesus coming again. Father, we want to be ready. We don't want to be trapped outside the ark when the door's closed. God, we want to come into full fellowship with you, to know you even as you know us. Lord, this is our prayer, to be like you, to have you guide us and protect us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you. Happy Resurrection Day.